Okay, last time we were in Isaiah 4. We finished that up, all six or seven verses of it. And in that, we were looking at this purging and cleansing of Judah that's going to happen in that day. Some future point when God's going to begin the redemption and the restoration of his chosen people. And we saw that the branch of the Lord, Christ, will be seen and known as beautiful and glorious in that day. Fruit produced by the Spirit in that day will be honoring and boasting in Christ. And that boasting will be done by the survivors. And we recognize the survivors were the remnant, the promised remnant that, that God says he will always have from within his people. The remnant was identified as those who have been recorded for life. And they'll be called holy, set apart, because the Lord has washed away the filth and cleansed the bloodstains of guilt from them. And those who survived, the remnant, didn't do so by accident. We saw they were chosen by God. They are the promised people, the promised remnant. And God is pictured then, as that continued on, God is pictured as this protective canopy, if you will, over his new creation. And Christ will be the perfect shelter in that new creation for his people, providing shade and comfort from the heat of the day, dry shelter from the rainy, stormy nights. The implication there was that no matter what the circumstances we may find ourselves in, the Lord will be there at all times as their protector. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to start in Isaiah 5, we're only going to look at the first seven verses. Last week we saw this picture of what Israel will become. Tonight we're going to see this picture of what Israel should have been. We'll see God preparing a beautiful vineyard only to have it produce worthless, unfruitful product. Okay? And only worthy to be trampled down. And then over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the rest of chapter 5, where there are the woes and the therefores. So the rest of that, we'll break that into 2 weeks. So let's pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, like we said, and like we've praised you for, you are an awesome and a mighty God. And you have not only redeemed us and saved us, and watch over and care for us, but Father, you have provided your word for us. And your word is sufficient for everything that we might ever have a need to know. And Father, in your word, we get to understand you better, and we get to see us for who we truly were. And so, Father, I pray as we look into your word tonight that you will allow your Spirit to give us a clear understanding of the words that we read, and an understanding of the discussion we have. And Father, I pray all of that discussion will be honoring and glorifying to you, that not a word will be spoken that's not something that you have ordained for us to hear. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet with us and be with us this night. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 starts out. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, what did it yield? Wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. When we first began our study of Isaiah, Nick gave us the background on Isaiah, who he was. We learned he was a son of Amos, brother of Amaziah, king of Judah, one of the good kings, reigned prior to Uzziah. What all that means is that Amos would have been part of a royal family, if you will. It means he would have been an aristocrat by birth, probably very well educated. And that, as we go through Isaiah deeper and deeper and deeper, we'll see that he is very knowledgeable, all right, and expresses himself very well. Very well educated, a good writer, and his writing is elegant, filled with a lot of imagery. So tonight we're going to begin our look at chapter 5, and it's labeled by some as the parable of the vineyard. G.W. Grogan commented on Isaiah's style and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this way. He said, "For exquisite beauty of language and consummate skill in effective communication, this parable is virtually peerless. One difficulty of a religious masterpiece, of a literary masterpiece, is that a would-be translator who is not the literary equal of the author faces an impossible task. It is, in fact, an outstanding example of the way the inspiring spirit employed human language to convey the divine message." So when we look at these verses, 1 through 7 are basically broken up into four different groups here. Verses 1 and 2 begin with Isaiah saying that he's singing a song to his friend, my beloved, concerning his friend's vineyard. Verses 3 and 4 are sung by the perspective of the beloved, as like an answering to the first song, if you will. And then verses 5 and 6 are a continuation in the song, is a song of judgment pronounced by the vineyard owner. And then verse 7 is where we kind of pull all these things together and identify who all the players are in this, if you will. So we're going to begin our look at this song here in verses 1 through 4. And you can see how, when we go through that, you can see how verses 1 and 2 are being sung by one person, and then that person changes, right? So you can go through with that. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So Isaiah begins this thing with this idea, let me sing a song to my beloved. Now, whether this was actually a song or not, okay, or phrases like we would use today, maybe sing praises to the Lord or praise the Lord, all right, it's not clear, and it's debated by scholars a lot. And we're not going to get bogged down in any of that debate. I've said before, I think Nick kind of echoed that Sunday morning, people can spend a lot of time, all right, looking at the bark and not notice the tree, right? And so we're not going to get bogged down in those kind of things. We're just simply going to look at the words that are said. And what we see is the vineyard belonged to a loving person, someone that Isaiah called his beloved. It was planted on a very fertile hill, which suggests that it will or should produce fruit, expected to produce good fruit. That expectation is furthered by the idea that the owner of the vineyard did everything to ensure a healthy and productive vineyard. He dug it out, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. All right, the owner is doing everything right for this vineyard. Now, since we've already read verse 7, all right, we know the vineyard represents Israel, right? One commentator interpreted the choice vines in that vineyard this way. He said, the choicest vines, these were the great Jewish patriarchs, especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the beginning of old Israel. They did indeed establish benchmarks of human conduct which were far in advance of their times and infinitely above the sordid behavior of the pagan society in which they lived. Here's the point that struck me. He said, the reason why he says that's who those chosen vines were. He said, this is seen in the truth that God himself consented to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So he's looking at that saying, listen, God is doing everything here. He's planted these choice vines. The vineyard was protected. There was a watchtower in it. Provisions were made for the fruit to be processed. Right? What? He hewed out a wine vat. There was careful and thoughtful preparation. There was an expectation of fruit. He'd look for it to yield grapes. Everything was ready for the harvest, but the vineyard, despite all of this preparation, yielded only wild grapes. Okay. Now, another one of these things where people debate forever and don't come to a solid conclusion. The word here for wild grapes is a translation of a Hebrew word that basically indicates a noxious species of plant or a noxious kind of fruit. And commentators have tried to identify exactly which piece of fruit that was. And, you know, again, we won't go there. All right? Those are rabbit holes that we're not going to go down. But it seems reasonable, since Isaiah is writing this to Judah at the time, it seems reasonable that if no specific plant is referenced by Isaiah, he must have used a word that his readers would have understood as bad or worthless fruit, even if not a specific plant is identified. The vineyard owner expected his vineyard to produce grapes, but it produces only worthless, vile, unedible grapes. Or as one commentator called them, poisonous berries. Not merely useless, unprofitable grapes, such as wild grapes, but grapes offensive to the smell, noxious and poisonous. Another commentator said, we're dealing here with something worse than unfruitfulness. This is a precise description of the self-willed and false religion of the unfaithful covenant people. Spurgeon read this and was convicted by what he was reading. And he wrote this. He said, I have been thinking of the advantages of my position towards the Lord and lamenting with great shamefacedness that I am not bringing forth such fruit to him as my position demands. Considering our privileges, advantages, and opportunities, I fear that many of us have need to feel great searchings of the heart. I think his point there is we have been so blessed. We have been granted so many things, right? And the expectation is for us to bear fruit. And he's saying, you know, that the fruit that he thinks his position demands, all right, is something that he was fearful that he was not producing sufficient or the right fruit. So we have a perfectly prepared vineyard with nothing left to chance, and it's less than productive. The fruit produced is more than useless. It's offensive, is the idea. So you get this picture that not only is Israel not producing the intended fruit, all right, but what they do present, produce is absolutely offensive to the Lord. Okay, that's the picture I think you see. So then if we look at verses 3 and 4, we now get the response to that. I mean, we saw this, Isaiah sings a song, gets us going. And now there's a response from the vineyard owner. And it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." That's how we know it's the vineyard owner, right? Judge between us. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Basically, the vineyard owner here responds to the first part of this song with a very straightforward, simple request. He addresses it specifically to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. And he says, "Judge between me and my vineyard." They're called to judge the efforts of the owner of the vineyard, who says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard?" The idea is, didn't I do everything that was necessary? Didn't I do everything in order to get a yield of good grapes? Why then did I get wild grapes? Why did I get these? You tell me. That's the question the vineyard owner is putting out. I did everything. Why did this happen? The owner wants Judah to tell him, who's to blame? Who's to blame for this? Is it the fault of the owner of the vineyard, or is it the fault of the vineyard itself? Well, we're still in this parable, right? So we don't know exactly who all the players are. All right, we haven't jumped to verse 7 yet, so we don't know exactly who all the players are. So you look at Judah, and there, you know, somebody are saying, "Hey, farming is kind of a hit and miss process, anyhow." Right? It's literally, I can't blame a vineyard for not producing fruit. Right? It's something else. It was the rain. In my case, when I plant a garden, it's probably me not watering. Or it's probably all those little furry things running around the yard or eating all the blossoms off my plants. So you can't really blame the vineyard. Right? But now we get to the point where it's the Lord's vineyard. And what we see is the disobedience of man is the overriding factor here. The vineyard, when it's disclosed who it is, truly is at blame. The fault lies with man, not with God. What more could have been done to the vineyard? There's nothing left undone. God can't be blamed for all the wild grapes Judah produced. God did all he could do, apart from making the men of Judah robots acting apart from and against their own choices and their own will. Spurgeon again challenged his congregation with these words. He said, "Has it been so with us? Have we rewarded the well-beloved thus ungratefully for all his pains? Have we given him hardness of heart instead of repentance? Unbelief instead of faith? Indifference instead of love? Idleness instead of holy industry? Impurity instead of holiness? O you that profess to be his people, what more could Christ have done for you? What more could the Holy Spirit have done? What richer promises, what wiser precepts, what kinder providences, what more gracious patience?" Wild grapes, nothing fruitful, vineyard's a total loss, and the Lord says what he's going to do about it, what's going to happen to the vineyard. Verses 5 through 7. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Now, the vineyard's about to be judged. We've seen this same thing, and we'll continue to see it over and over and over again in Isaiah, where Isaiah will present a situation. This is what the end is going to look like. All right? This is where we are. All right? this is why judgment's coming. This is what judgment's going to look like. And he will expand on that over and over, identifying deeper and deeper what all that looks like as we go through. And so here, we're seeing that the vineyard that the Lord has put together, all right, the vineyard is going to be judged. There's no doubt regarding what's going to happen to the vineyard and who's responsible, right? The Lord says, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. No doubt who it is and who judgment's intended for. It's my vineyard. This is what I'm going to do to it. And I'm telling you this in advance, so when you see this happening, you know that it's my hand at work. You see that a lot in Isaiah and other prophecies where the Lord's saying, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm telling you ahead of time, so that when you see this, you know why it's coming, and you know who's doing it. The judgment on the vineyard falls into four pieces here. The first piece is remove its hedge. Remember in Job when Satan is before the Lord saying the only reason Job serves you is because you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. That's the idea here, this picture of a hedge of protection around the vineyard. God's engulfed Israel and Judah, if you will, in his protection. And nothing could break through that protection. They were blessed. However, now there's not going to be that protection. There won't be that blessing. The hedge is going to be removed, and the vineyard's going to be devoured. The implication for me here is that something's been held off. Something's been, I don't know how you want to phrase it, something's been lurking outside of that hedge of protection. Something's being held off. And now the Lord's saying, I'm going to remove that hedge. I'm going to remove that protection. And there is nothing that you can do about it. Whatever's out there, it's coming. You will be devoured. So we kind of get that picture. And obviously, God's going to allow it to happen, right? He's the one that's removing that protection. The second piece is he's going to break down its wall. Walls here are similar to what you might see in parts of this country. I lived in New England for a bunch of years, and this was very common in the New England states, that you would see stone walls basically around farm fields and that kind of stuff. So when fields were cleared initially for farming, the rocks would be carried off to the side of the field and stacked up to make walls. Right? Those walls had two purposes, basically. One was to mark boundaries of some sort, and the other was to prevent large animals and people from just coming in and trampling over everything that was there. So here, when we see these walls are being broken down, it's the idea that there's no longer going to be a boundary indication here. There will be no indication this is the Lord's special place. This place will be just like any of the other surrounding land. There's going to be nothing to stop it from being overrun. There'll be nothing left to keep anyone or anything from trampling down the choice vines. Third thing that we see is it's going to be made a waste. Now, put this in perspective. Not only did the owner of the vineyard, the Lord, dig it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He also took care of it. Those things were all preparation, if you will. He also took care of it, as we see here. He hoed it and pruned it and watered it. He sustained it. He nurtured it. In this judgment, the vineyard's no longer going to be cared for. It's not going to be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns are going to grow up, and the vines are going to be choked out. The vineyard will receive nothing from the Lord. The vineyard resisted and protested the pruning and digging the owner did, as evidenced by the production of only wild grapes. So now the owner says, basically, fine. No more pruning, no more digging. You'll see for yourself if that's better. Then we see the fourth thing that's going to happen, the clouds will not rain upon it. Not only is the vineyard no longer maintained, it's also no longer going to be nourished. The rain that was essential for productive growth is going to be withheld. All protection, security, nurturing, sustaining blessings will be gone. One commentator made this statement. He said, "Many discouraged children of God wish the Lord would stop pruning, stop digging, stop watering. Those things may be hard, but it is even worse when the Lord stops doing them." So up to this point in this parable, Isaiah hasn't identified the owner of the vineyard. But here, before he actually discloses everything in verse 7, here we get kind of a preview, right? Because what we see is the idea here that the owner of the vineyard is going to command the clouds not to rain on the vineyard. And who do we know is the only person that has the power to stop the rain, all right? Only the Lord of hosts has that power. So as we're going through a parable, you know, the parable stated, and now we're starting to get to the point where, okay, it's time for people to understand. So let's identify the owner first. The owner here is the Lord God, Yahweh. So in this revelation, all right, we've already jumped here before. We know the Lord's the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard's the house of Israel. The choice vines, the pleasant plantings are the men of Judah. The grapes are justice and righteousness, and the wild grapes are bloodshed and an outcry. An outcry basically for mercy from those who've been oppressed. Now, you got to remember, when we first started, we said that Isaiah was well-educated, and it shows in his writing. Here, in this verse, he uses a very special Hebrew literary technique, all right, to make contrasting statements, if you will. And the contrasts here are what God expected, justice, and what God saw, bloodshed, is kind of an example of this technique. Now, the reason why this is a special technique is the words in the Hebrew are spelled virtually identically, right? They only have one or two letters that are slightly different, right? And they sound almost the same. It would be like us using words like, "Well, we were off looking for equality but found inequality." Okay, something like that. Very similar sounding words, only a couple of letters different, that kind of idea. But the meaning is radically different between those two words. So the technique that's being used here is words that sound the same, spelled about the same, all right, but have diametrically opposed meanings, if you will. Okay, so when God looked, he found the opposite of what he expected. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Was God surprised by this? Now, I mean, God wasn't surprised by any of this, right? But the idea here and the technique that's being used is what, when God looked, he found the opposite of what he expected. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So that's what we see. Vineyard, all right? A lot of time and effort going into the creation of this vineyard, all right? A vineyard that didn't produce, and a vineyard that paid the price for that. So God prepared, cared for, protected, and nurtured his chosen people, only to see them turn their backs on him, to yield the opposite of what was expected of them, wild grapes, injustice, unholiness, unrighteousness, and when judgment comes, it will be overwhelming. Same picture that we've seen a couple of times, and like I said, we will continue to see that as we go through Isaiah. So, any questions? Okay.
I guess I do. I don't really know if this is a question or just, I don't know.
Well, I don't really know how to answer either, so it's fine.
So Judah in the New Testament, we would say, is equivalent to the church. Is that what Nick said?
For
us today, our this is not just a historical book, but it's also prophetic. So we would look
yes.
at it now.
Yeah, if you look at it
about a people group, we would say Judah is the church.
Yeah. If you look at this, as we'll see all the way through Isaiah and as we see all the way through Scripture, right, there may be a prophet speaking directly to the people of his time, all right? But when we look at that, that has direct implication on us as the church. So you could look at this the same way and say, did God not prepare everything for the church? I mean, he provided redemption, so there would be a church. Right, he gives us the faith to believe. Right, he encourages, in fact, commands us to be part of a body of believers. Right, we are that vineyard. We have the same responsibility. Be fruitful. Don't give me something that's, you know, sour tasting. Don't give me something that's, you know, oppressive or whatever. Don't do that. All right. Be who you're supposed to be.
Right. And Jesus came from the bloodline of Judah.
Yes. And yes. Yeah. All of that,
yeah.
You know, is just connects together. But it is the same thing. I mean, you'll see a lot of these things where the warnings that went out to Israel, the warnings that went out to Judah that you see in Scripture, those same warnings can apply to us. Listen, if you don't shape up, right, if you don't repent, if you don't follow me faithfully, right, judgment's coming. And we see that over and over and over again.
But for Judah at this point, it's like a promise of judgment that they have now earned and they're getting it, right? Like it's coming and they're guaranteed to get it at this point. Is that message something that we ought to expect as well?
I think it's something that we're already in, mm-hmm. right? Don't you, I mean, as a country, right? Haven't we turned our backs on the Lord, right? Haven't we said he's not important? In fact, what he commands us to do, right, we don't like, so we're not going to do it, right? Things that he says we're absolutely not supposed to do, we pass laws that say it's perfectly legal, okay? And so isn't that where we are? The same kind of thing? Should we not expect some kind of judgment to come on us before the final days when we all have to, you know, stand accountable for who we are and what we've done? It's the same kind of idea, I think. I think there's a direct correlation between
those. I think
those.
This is really striking. I've been looking at this for a while, Isaiah chapter 5. It's really striking when you get to chapter 8, when you go down through the woes, and you see how it matches up with this country so well. I mean, so you look at it, you're like, hey, that's going on.
Yep.
So when you get to that part of it, I mean, it's going to be, your eyes will get wide open.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesse.
Well, I'm just thinking of the parable that Christ uses this very thing in chapter 21 of Matthew, of the sending the time of fruit. The husband sent his servants and so forth. They killed some and beat others, and then finally he sends his son and they kill him.
Yep.
You know, so exactly based on that parable from Isaiah.
Yep, same kind of idea. We have Isaiah, we have the prophets, sends his son. They all get disrespected and killed. Right?
This is so personal for the Lord. This is very personal.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and it should be personal for us. We have a personal relationship. That offense that we do, okay, should be recognized by us as this is personal. This is not just some generic, oh, I did a bad thing, right? I did something specifically offensive to the Lord who saved me, right? That should have an impact on us.
When you talk about the fact that, if, you know, typically a person planting the vineyard, he would be the one responsible for the messed up crop, right? He either got the wrong seeds. Obviously, the berries aren't responsible for being the wrong berries. So is it, so I didn't really hear the resolution of that. Are you just saying that it's another example of where we can't take a parable or we can't take prophecy and nail down every little piece of it all the way to the end of it to make it fit? It's just you take the general idea. Was that the resolution of that statement?
Yeah, I think the idea with prophecy is that prophecy is multi-layered, if you will, if that makes sense, right? It's the idea that, you know, sometimes you'll see in the Old Testament, you'll see this prophecy of the coming of the Lord, and sometimes it's referencing the second coming of the Lord, not the first coming of the Lord. But I think the point is that, like we were saying before, this is personal. So when you look at it and say, did God plant the wrong seeds? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the one commentator said, were they the wrong choices? No, God gave his people those men at specific times to accomplish a purpose. All right? Were they perfect? Absolutely not. Okay? Did they do a lot of wrong things? Yes. Is Abraham considered the father of the Jewish nation? Yeah, by the Jews. Yeah. Was Abraham perfect in everything? Not even close. Okay? So it doesn't mean that because the Lord did something, because the Lord put Abraham in the position that he did and made covenant promises to him, it doesn't mean, all right, that Abraham was therefore perfect and, you know, you can look at him, venerated, okay. No, right? It just means that God used him and Abraham did not fully produce all the fruit that God intended. Okay? I'm sure there were things Abraham did, as you can read in Scripture, that were offensive to the Lord. All right? Dealing with Sarah in foreign countries. Definitely didn't do that very well. Okay? So I don't think, again, it's the idea, I can't go back and blame the fruit, you know, the planting of the vines, all right? I can go back and look at the idea that the vines were not fruitful, in this case because we're talking about people, by choice. Does that make sense?
It almost seems, too, that it would almost be surprising that the grapes, given every advantage, every tender care, every single thing they need, an awful surprise, like, this is not what should have happened.
Right.
You know?
Yeah, from our perspective,
like
obviously, an anomaly should never
so
have happened.
Terrible.
You know? But as soon as you, like the one commentator said, as soon as you realize that the plantings there are the men of Judah, yeah, right? When you look at it, you say, now you introduce the fact that by choice, all right, we produced bad fruit, some cases offensive fruit, by choice. Yeah, Jesse.
Again, going to the New Testament parallel with this thing, in the very end of that parable, the husbandman is saying, when he sends his son, this is the son, let's kill him and seize the inheritance. You know? And one of the commentators said on that, is not every bit of self-righteousness and selfishness that very same spirit? Let's kill the son, destroy the Savior, in essence, and seize the inheritance.
Right.
Which is exactly the first sin, when you think of it, with Adam. You know, it's very parallel.
Which, if you go back to us as unworthy sinners, all right, they had no claim at all on any of that inheritance, nor did we, all right?
I think that, to me, that's the personal element of it. We don't think of it that way, but the spirit of that is just precisely that, that sees the inheritance.
Hmm.
And all of that is really a desire to destroy God. Get him out of our air so we can rule.
even from the perspective of someone saying that, right, in that example, right, who in any kind of rational thought process would think the inheritance would even be offered to you? You know? Just saying. Yeah, Pete, you had something.
I think Nick at one point had actually talked about how the right of ownership could, in those days, when in that parable, if they had killed the son, that many people would have assumed that if no one came to claim the inheritance, that at some point it actually then reverts to whoever is occupying the land at that point. So I think he had mentioned that would have been understood there, not realizing, of course, in that parable, that God himself is the owner and would come back and would redeem it, you know. So in a similar parable, it talks about how, you know, there are those who planted wheat, and then some came in later and planted tares. Could that somehow be, could there be a view in this parable of Isaiah with that, you know, how Israel came into a land, but they didn't drive out the people before them like they were instructed? Or was there a bit of the tares that were coming in and influencing?
I would look at that and say no. And say no for this reason, because in Isaiah's parable there, God is the one who prepares everything, and God is the one who brings in the vines. There's no indication that God brings in, or because he has a hedge of protection around here, allows anything else to come in to contaminate what he's created. All right, that would be the take I would have on it.
Okay.
I'm open for comments, but that would be my take.
What Gretchen was saying about God nurturing this vineyard and the grapes versus the wild grapes. The expectation, I mean, grapes aren't hard to grow. They grow on their own. But if you've ever encountered a wild grapevine, they are almost exclusively bitter and are extremely sour. You have to really work hard to make them into edible grapes. So people, by their very nature, are sour, bitter, terrible creatures. But if the Lord puts care and attention into development, softening your heart and making you into a cultivated grape, then you are fit. But this is the idea of he put care and effort into cultivating this people, and despite that, they grew wild.
Yep.
And they didn't have any reason to grow wild. They were no longer in a wild situation.
Yeah.
And sort of where, what you were saying, breaks away from the allegory as a one-for-one at that point, but it's not so much that they don't grow at all. They do grow.
Yeah.
They just don't grow, they don't prosper the way they should. Mm-hmm.
But to expand on that a little bit and go back to some of the other thing, not only did the Lord plant those with the expectation, but he pruned, he nurtured, he watered, he took care of, right? And so you see that same kind of thing when you see, okay, we're going to prune these branches off and we're going to graft these other branches in. I mean, you see that kind of picture in Scripture where, yeah, there was pruning going on here. And I think the one commentator's point was, we don't like to be pruned, okay? And so, you know, that's...
It could be about John 15. Just John 15... verse 5, I am the vine.
Yep.
You're the branch. You abide in me, and I am him. He is that who bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do that.
Yep. And the branches that are unproductive get trimmed. Okay.
I was thinking real quick, I don't know what time it is, but you know, you start, I was looking at where they started with the best of the best, God's choice vines. You know?
Yeah.
The best soil and where they ended up, you know, and I was thinking about us as a church, and we have the Word of God, and we have a faithful pastor and great elders, and you know, but that doesn't mean that if we as a body aren't doing our part, in abiding in Christ and stuff, that we can't be wild grapes either. Mm-hmm. So we have to take heed as to obey the word of God that is preached and abide by it, and take the pruning that God gives us and the forms that He gives us and the discipline and the instruction and stuff and the ways that He does, and love it and cherish it. Because I was just looking, just because you're given the best of the best up front doesn't mean in the end you're going to receive that outcome. It's, with us today, we have to put forth the effort to get the return on investment that is possible. It's possible, but it requires, our own.
Right. It ties into what we were saying before, that this is personal. Right. This is very personal. Just because we're in an environment that is a healthy environment, all right, we still have to do our part in order to produce the necessary fruit. Does that make sense? I mean, it is a personal thing, definitely a personal thing.
I was thinking of Massachusetts. There was a great vineyard planted originally. And just over time, you begin to see false doctrine creeping in, especially like in the 18th century and then into the 19th century with Unitarianism and things like that. And look at the state of Massachusetts now. Mm-hmm. How wicked, profoundly wicked it is in general. Religiously, I mean, the stance is just the opposite of what was planned. Mm-hmm.
One other point I'd like to make. Whitney, you pointed out grapes are easy to grow. Well, no, they're not.
They're not easy to grow well.
We planted this grapevine about 10 years ago. It's still living. It's got an arbor. But I never planted another one just like it because I was going to rely on these fox grapes that are out in the woods around my house to cross-pollinate. But it's never worked. Those wild grapes and that domestic grape have never crossed. Okay? And it's still sitting there. But however, beware of the wild grapes.
Okay, do we have anything else?
I'm trying to wrap my brain around this thought that I'm having. Maybe y'all can help me. But like when you're talking about, why is this parable, like why is he saying, like, here's these grapes? Because grapes, grapes can't be like blamed. But I was just wondering, because so like we are righteous because we have Jesus. They were righteous because they were God's chosen people at this point. They didn't have Jesus yet, but they had the promise of Jesus. They had the Lord's favor. They were the chosen people. And so instead of so yes, there's work to be done, but you know what I mean? Like, they are already, wish I could get this thought to actually make sense. It's making sense in my brain, but I can't.
I have that problem a lot.
So, they already have, like, imputed righteousness, but then they're just supposed to have faith. It's faith versus work kind of thing. So, like, if they would just have faith, the Lord's doing all this work in them and for them and around them. So all they needed to do was have faith. They didn't need to prune or cultivate that, like, themselves. They needed to rely on the Lord, and they didn't. Does that make sense?
Well, the fruit, though, shows what they were. So I think it's incorrect to say they have the imputed righteousness, retrospectively, so to speak. They're a picture of the professing church, really. And there was elect in the body of Israel, certainly, it has always been, that were credited with what Christ was going to do. But the folk here that he's talking about seem to be just the professing church itself, like the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. In fact, that's the, like I was saying, with the New Testament fulfillment of it, you see it's the same spirit, the same people that finally killed.
So So in other words, it's kind of like the church in quotes seeks social justice. The church in fact seeks justice. The church in quotes seeks some expression of free love or whatever it is today. Love is love kind of thing. Whereas the church in fact, the church in Christ actually says, no, God defines what love is, and we must exemplify that in its purity.
Yeah, there's always, I mean, especially in America, you know, everybody's a Christian, right? And look at the fruit.
By birth.
Yeah, right, by birth. I'm an American. But it's like, you know, the fruit shows you what has come of the wonderful planting that was done initially with the Pilgrims and others. And there's plenty of elect folk in America, but they seem to be scattered pretty widely apart for some reason. And we've not, the true church really has not done what we should have done. That's why our nation is paying for it. It is our sin for not having stood up and done our job, you know, being the salt and the light in this country. God forgive us.
I was kind of going along with the opposites listed in the last verse where it's talking about he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, righteousness, and an outcry. And then you were talking about the wild grapes being a noxious plant that may have been similar to grapes, and I'm very simple-minded, and I thought of pokeberries. I don't know if you know what those are, but you know, you look at them, you might think, oh, this is something good to eat, but they stain your fingers, they're poisonous, you know, they're not good for anything. So it's like, how preposterous would that be? You know, what more was there to do in my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I look forward to yield grapes, why did it yield pokeberries? You know, it's just how ridiculous would that be to show up, and that's what you find. So that's kind of how I'm looking at it, as if it really is a noxious plant, not grapes, then is it grapes at all? Sounds like maybe not. So it would be like taking all this time and effort to plant a vineyard, and you show up one day, and it's got pokeberries on the vine. I don't know, maybe it's taking it too far, but just where we're trying to figure out on the spectrum, what is this plant? You know, are they grapes, or not grapes, or the wild grapes, or some noxious thing? I don't know. It seems like with encountering the opposites in verse 7, he encountered the opposite of what he expected in the vineyard from the fruit being produced.
Right, because he got the opposite. Right, he went looking for what was expected, all right, and got the exact opposite. Right, so he went looking for fruit that was going to be productive, that he made arrangements for with the wine vat and, you know, everything else. All right, and he got something that was, like you said, obnoxious, something that was offensive. When I started looking through some of the words that got translated into, offensive was one of the ones that was there. And I said, how many times have I, in the pretext of being a good grape, if you will, done something that was so offensive to the Lord, and I didn't even know at the time, all right? And for me, there are those times, maybe right away, sometimes maybe later, when the Lord says, remember this? That was offensive to me. Okay.
Don't you think that he made it so good for them? And sometimes we're the same way. We get things so good that we think it's us and we forget about him.
Yeah.
And he made it so good for them, and then they just went their way instead of relying on the...
Yeah, that was one of Spurgeon's comments, right? The idea of, you know, didn't he do all of this stuff, and what do we give him in return?
Right.
Right? What do we give him back?
It's like the opposite of Job. I mean, the same thing happened to Job, kind of. The hedge of protection was lifted, but Job's response was, I'm still with you, God. I'm praise you all the way. It's like the opposite. It revealed that he was a true grape.
Okay. I actually like discussion like this. I do. I find it good for us to get things you know, talked out. But I also see the need for us to pray for this body. And we've used up almost all of that time. So look through your prayer sheet, form up into a couple of groups, take the time to pray. Les, you want to close us out before we do that?
Sure. Father God, I thank you for these words of Isaiah and the application that they have for us today. For Father, only wild grapes are grown when the vine, when that vine is not attached to the true vine. And Father, may we consider these words and think about what our personal obligation to obedience is. For Father, we many times, Father, I know in my life that I have seemingly thought that I was producing fruit that I would have called good fruit, but Father, it was wild grapes. It was something that would have been putrid in your sight. So Father, as we continue to want to sit under your word and Father, have it shape our lives, Father, may we strive and pursue to always be in the vine, in the true vine, in your word, in Christ. Father, the work that he accomplished for us, for Father, we could not do anything towards our salvation. Yet you provided the blood for us. You provided your spirit to change our hearts and to give us faith to believe. And Father, we rejoice in that. And we praise your name. And Father, I pray that as we continue in this life, it is one that we strive for obedience continually, to produce a fruit that is in keeping with your word. Father, I thank you for your word, the way that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, may you have been glorified in the teaching and the discussion tonight. I pray these things in Christ's name.